The healings were done for a purpose. The leper was restored to his family. The servant was restored so that he could continue to serve his master. And Peter's mother-in-law, bless her, was healed so that she could get up and take care of her guests, which probably something we can all relate to in one way or another. So there's another movement that I want to draw your attention to this week, and that movement is outward. It's a recurring theme in Scripture that God comes to an individual or a group or a people, but not only for their benefit. It is for the expansion of the kingdom of God. So today, be on the lookout for the outward movement of God's kingdom. There are also some threads that link these stories together today. And specifically, those threads are fear, faith, and authority. We can learn a lot about ourselves and where we stand in relationship to God if we follow those threads through the stories. There are a handful of verses that are between where we left off last week and where we pick up this week. And if the slides were working, I would have these on the screen so you could read them. But if you have your Bible open, I would encourage you to just look a little bit before, the four verses before where we start. I want to spend a few minutes in these verses because they are an important pivot point that Matthew uses to take us from the healing stories to the stories that we're going to encounter today. So first, verse 18. This is verses 18 through 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Well, this obviously is pertinent to the story that we're going to talk about in a minute where Jesus calms the storm, because it tells us that Jesus had a plan. He saw the crowd there. He wanted to get away from the crowd. So he is putting his plan into motion. Frequently, Jesus stops to take care of the crowd, but now he knows he needs to move on. But before he moves on, he's encountered by two would-be disciples, and it's important for us to quickly reflect on what these encounters are like. The first fellow who encounters him is a teacher of the law. He says, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So that's pretty clear, right? You got that really easily. It's a little bit cryptic. It comes across superficially as Jesus saying that he's homeless, so therefore he doesn't have the bandwidth for this fellow to follow him. And we know that Jesus doesn't have a formal base of operations. He is traveling. But he is also accumulating disciples to go with him, and he doesn't seem to be too concerned about how their needs will be met. So instinctively, we know that something else is going on here. Probably what's going on here is that this is a student who wants Jesus to be his rabbi. He wants to attach to Jesus and learn from him. That's how the system worked. You would follow very closely to your rabbi. And it's probably true that what Jesus is telling this fellow is, I am not your academic or professional mentor. That's not the business I'm in. Being a disciple is not the same as having a mentor in this business. Jesus sees what's really going on with this individual and responds based on that. The second person who comes up says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus responds to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. So it seems pretty reasonable that this fellow wants to bury his father at first glance. That was one of the primary cultural imperatives, to honor your father and mother. And throughout Scripture, Jesus affirms that honoring your parents is a very important thing to do. But let the dead bury the dead is the response. Now, do note that Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't reject this disciple. He does say, follow me and let that problem take care of itself. Now, we don't know whether this father was still living. In other words, the death was some time in the future, or whether the father had died and there were rituals to be performed. We don't really know the facts of the situation because the narrative doesn't tell us that. But what the interaction tells us is that this individual wants to follow Jesus on his own schedule. he is setting the parameters for when he is going to follow Jesus. And Jesus holding open the invitation isn't willing to wait until it's convenient for this fellow. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their expectations. That's what we should see in these interactions. And he knows our hearts and our expectations as well. So following Jesus can be costly, and that's a theme that we will see repeated in these stories, because we don't get to keep our secrets from him, and we do have to make a choice between following him and maintaining what you might consider a very comfortable and socially normative life. That's not the way of the disciple. So with that being said, we'll start with this week's stories. The first one is Jesus calms the storm, and that is verses 23 through 27. So we start off here by acknowledging that Jesus also knows the hearts of the disciples who follow him onto the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. So far, we've met four disciples, and those are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So they're probably the ones who were with him, although they're not named in this story, so we can't be sure. They're all fishermen. They're very accustomed to the waters that they're heading out onto. They know the climate well. The boat might have belonged to one of them, or perhaps they had borrowed it from someone else. And depending on the size of the boat, they may have had additional people on board to help them row or to get across the water. After the lecture, if you have a chance to go look at the slides, you will see some beautiful slides of the Sea of Galilee that were taken just in the last few weeks by a member of this congregation. There was a group of men who visited Israel in November, December. One of them, Doug Kilday, provided me with a whole set of beautiful slides so we could see the Sea of Galilee, see the coastline, see the beach, see the mountains, see the calm, still water, and see some waves. Not waves that would swamp your boat, but still to see what the normal choppiness would be. So I do encourage you to take a look at those, because Doug is a pretty fantastic photographer. So just in case you haven't recently seen the Sea of Galilee, it's worth noting that then and now, the lake there was known for its fresh water and its very pleasant temperatures. It has these beautiful beaches, but it also is ringed on the east and west by mountains. And the winds could blow down and create storms. But you know what? The fishermen know this. This is not a surprise to them. The boat that they were in was not a big boat. It was big enough for them, but it's not a yacht kind of outfit where Jesus would go below decks and be separated from them and would have a comfortable sleeping compartment. Jesus is right there with them. And we see that Jesus is asleep. So the party sets out. Jesus falls asleep. They can see Jesus sleeping right there. And then the storm descends and swamps the boat. We should not have the sense that this is a normal storm. This is a storm that is outside the experience of what these fishermen are used to. So immediately, the professional fishermen wake the sleeping carpenter and say, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." They see right away that it is outside their ability to handle this problem. Or, as the story is also told in other Gospels, as Luke says, they wake him and say, "We're perishing." They have already assumed that the outcome is inevitable. So then you note the order in which Jesus responds. First, he rebukes the disciples. "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid?" And then he rebukes the wind and the waves, and all is calm. The fact is, he addresses the root cause of the problem first, and that root cause is fear. The fear in the disciples that nothing can save them. We looked at these stories a second ago about the disciples who did not follow Jesus. These are the disciples who did follow Jesus. They do have faith. And as Deb said a minute ago, we shouldn't look at their little faith as being inadequate faith. It is all the faith they have. So we're not hating on the disciples for not having sufficient faith here. But what has happened is that fear has overwhelmed their faith in this situation. When they see the storm come, they panic. It's worth reflecting on how this crisis occurs to them when they are doing something absolutely routine for them, something they've probably done hundreds of times before. But in just a moment, they recognize that they don't have the ability to solve it. And their immediate response is to panic, is to be afraid. It's the same fear that any one of us might feel when we get a phone call about a bad medical diagnosis, or when we drive past a car wreck and recognize the vehicle that's been wrecked, or when we face the sudden loss of a job or a relationship. A storm can blow up from any direction at any time. And the question is how we respond. Are we filled with fear? Do we panic? It's always the right call to cry out to Jesus. That is not a mistake that the disciples made. But just as Jesus knew the hearts and knew the circumstances of the would-be disciples we talked about earlier, Jesus sees the hearts of the disciples, and he knows that they are filled with fear. So you note that he knows they're filled with fear, and he responds. He does not punish them, but he does remark to them. So the takeaway from us, a takeaway for us, is that when we get it over our heads, which can happen instantly, or we can sometimes work our way into being over our heads, respond with faith by calling out to Jesus. Let's not assume the worst. Let's not assume that all is lost. Let's not lead with fear. Let's lead with prayer and with hope. So when we look at what does this sign say about Jesus, there should be a few things to discuss in this, in your small groups. One of the signs that it left for the disciples is that they are amazed. What kind of man is this? They say. They have seen Jesus heal in some areas where humans have some proficiency, but now they see authority over nature. That is not something that humans have any role in, authority over nature. So there's the interplay of fear, of faith, and as faith grows, that fear turns from a fear of a horrible outcome to a fear of the Lord, and fear of the Lord meaning recognition of who he is, understanding him more, and authority, recognizing Christ's authority even over nature. So we move on to the second story today, where Jesus exorcises demons. This has got to be one of the strangest and most dramatic incidents in the whole Bible. You know, if you're telling someone, the story that we studied in Bible study this week had Jesus healing two demon-possessed men, sending the demons into a herd of pigs who then crash over the cliff and drown. I mean, that whoever you tell that to is probably going to say, what kind of Bible is that? I mean, this is just not something you see every day, but there is truth in this story. And it's something that, the drama aside, it has very deep meaning. So before we actually get into the nitty-gritty of the story, I want to sit with a moment and talk about demonic possession. Not a topic that you probably spend a whole lot of time discussing, but I think it's important that we acknowledge this right at the outset. Last week, Jan talked a little bit about how in Scripture, leprosy is a proxy for a whole range of infectious diseases. And similarly, demonic possession is sometimes used in Scripture as a proxy for mental and spiritual illness. So we know a whole lot more today about both physical and mental illness than we did then, and neither one of them is a curse. It can be a curse to suggest to those who are suffering, physically or mentally, that God has turned his back on them. And it's certainly also a burden for their loved ones when that thought is in the air. So please do not take this as an example or as an indication that mental illness is synonymous with demonic possession. But it is fair to say that both God and Satan are active in the world. And that's what we should be looking for in this story. So when you read this story, to kind of reorient yourself, think about it through the lens that Satan has the power to consume lives. Satan can take over people and separate us from one another, and certainly attempt to separate us from God. So what might that look like? What might a life that is consumed by Satan look like? I think some hallmarks might be anger, bitterness, entitlement, a complete focus on looking out for number one, no matter else who would be affected. These are the kinds of demons that we see in our world and the kind of tools that Satan uses to dominate and destroy lives. But Jesus has the power even to overcome. This story shows us Jesus has authority over Satan. Matthew places the story right here because it helps answer that question that the disciples just asked, what kind of man is this? So he's showing us more what kind of man Jesus is. And if we had the slides, I would show you a map of where this area is, the area where they have gone across the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum is up in the northwest. I'm going to use hand signs here to demonstrate. Capernaum is up in the northwest section of the lake, and the Decapolis, this area of Gentile cities, 10 Gentile cities, is down in the southeast, and that's where they have gone. Now, different Gospels talk about different locations. I'm going to now have the opportunity to mispronounce a whole bunch of words, so enjoy this. There is some dispute about exactly where this happens. It could be the Gadarenes, the Gerasenes, the Gergesenes. We don't really know. But we do know that it's in a Gentile-inhabited area across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. Matthew doesn't tell us here who is with Jesus. And if you notice, it doesn't mention the disciples at all. So we don't know whether it's the landing party who has gotten out of the boat and they're all together or not. That's not part of the narrative. Mark and Luke also tell this story. Matthew is the only one of the three tellings that mentions that there are two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke talk about only one man. It could be that Matthew speaks of two men because that was the legal standard for testimony, that you needed to have another witness. So possibly there is some symbolic purpose, but also possibly there really were two men, and Matthew just happened to be the one who knew that and had that information, so he put it in his telling. The number is not the thing to focus on here. The thing to focus on here is, what does it tell us about Jesus? It's just irresistible to kind of walk through this story, so I will not resist that temptation. We will walk through the story a little bit. I went to the movie last weekend with my daughter, and they show a lot of movie trailers now. It's half of the time you're there is watching trailers for movies you aren't there to see before you can see the movie you are there to see. And this looks like a scriptural movie trailer. It is so dramatic. All of the details are so vivid and just so gripping. So you get out of the boat, you see these two characters come running from the tombs, two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke describe the one man as being naked, chained, and strong enough to break his bonds. Matthew doesn't go into detail about describing them, except to say they were well known and people avoided them. So there is a real element of doom and danger here. In Luke's gospel, the demon who possessed that one man names himself Legion, and a legion was about 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. So imagine the damage that 6,000 demons would do to an individual. This is Satan's realm. It's the realm of evil and death. Contact with the dead rendered Jews ceremonially unclean. So probably that would explain why these individuals rush out from the tombs. It's a way of tormenting these Jewish visitors, because any contact with them will immediately render the Jews ceremonially unclean. You can imagine what kind of lives these fellows would have led, mentally and physically ravaged, tortured, reviled by all society. They are truly examples of the living dead. So it's not the men. We don't hear the men speak at all in Matthew's telling, but we hear the demons speak. And what is the first thing the demons say? What do you want from us, Son of God? The demons know who God is. The demons have faith, if you want to call it that. They recognize who Jesus is. And they ultimately know that he will be victorious, because they ask him if he's going to cast them out before the appointed time. So this is a testimony unlike any we've ever seen. The demons themselves identify Jesus as the Son of God and identify him as the ultimate victor. Jesus agrees with just one word to allow the demons to leave the men and go into a herd of pigs that's nearby. And the pigs then run off the cliff and drown. What a mess. What a mess. So up to several thousand pigs over the cliff and down into the water to drown. Pigs were also ceremonially unclean to Jews. Couldn't come into contact with them. But to their Gentile owners, they were livestock. They were their livelihood. There was a great cost to losing that livestock. And it's at this point that we come to realize that there are other people on the scene. The keepers of the herds of pigs witnessed this. They had to, since they were in this area frequently, they had to be very familiar with these men and know what lives they led. They saw the miraculous healing of these demon-possessed men. They saw the result to their pigs. And they ran back to town to tell their tale. But to them, the headline is not the healing. The headline is the loss of income. So in their telling, Jesus is a frightening and dangerous individual who needs to be expelled from the neighborhood. So in fact, that's what happens. The sentence I would encourage you to remember from this is, these are individuals who saw the healing and preferred the pigs. How often do we prefer the pigs? The pigs were comfort, they were income, they were business, they were activity, all they represented. They saw Jesus and preferred the pigs. So to loop back to the two would-be disciples we talked about at the beginning, they wanted to follow Jesus on their own terms. These townspeople didn't even want Jesus around. They found him too frightening to be around. Both of them recognized that discipleship can be costly. And it certainly can be. Matthew leaves the story at this point, but Mark and Luke take it a little bit farther by telling us that Jesus sends the healed man away to go back to his family with instructions to tell everyone what he has experienced. So this formerly demon-possessed Gentile becomes the first missionary mentioned in the New Testament. Up to this point, Jesus has told people not to share. But the Gentile is told to share. Matthew doesn't include that because that's not the point that he's trying to make. He is pointing signposts to Jesus. So, for your consideration, what do these signs say about Jesus? So the threads of fear and faith and authority run through all these stories, and they run through our lives as well. My encouragement to you is that you pluck at those threads and see where they lead you, even when it is costly. Because I guarantee that as you pluck them, you will see signs of Jesus. I mentioned at the very beginning that being a writer and editor, language is very important to me because of the way it shapes our understanding of the world. But I have to acknowledge, too, that sometimes more words doesn't lead to more clarity. Sometimes more words confuse rather than clarify. So I want to end with just a six-word encouragement. What the theme is for today, and I have stolen this from the wonderful poet Mary Oliver, who many of you know passed away in the last week or so. This is Mary Oliver's poem, Instructions for Life. And it is, pay attention. Be astonished. Tell someone. So ladies, that's what I hope for you today as we engage with the fear, faith, and authority of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, you are faithful when we are not. You have authority over everything. You are always present, and you never leave us. Lord, help us to hang on to these truths. Help us to spot the signs in the Scripture and in our lives. Help us to learn to interpret and to follow and to be faithful. Lord, I ask that you bless the discussions in these small groups and that you will help us each to grow in faith and understanding through our time together. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.